The writer of the book of Hebrews, in his encouragement of Jewish Christians, had many fundamental matters to speak about. But as he tells us in this portion of the book this morning, from chapter 5, verse 11 into chapter 6, these were really for full-grown Christians, for mature Christians, as he would call them. One thing that's important to remember in all of this, that as far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned, as well as the rest of Scripture for that matter, a mature Christian is not one who has arrived. A mature Christian is one who continues to mature, is constantly maturing, is moving ahead, is moving forward to what God has for us to know and us to do. Unfortunately, his original readers here were still in their spiritual infancy, feeding on a diet which could leave them undernourished. Still, he tells them there's a remedy for this. He tells them they need to eat hearty, eat good food, eat solid food. However, he gives them one of the most solemn warnings we'll hear in all of the New Testament, that if you fail to take advantage of what God offers, the danger of falling away is real. Now, if you notice the outline this morning, you'll realize there are what are often used more in the medical arena, but for centuries, theological writers and commentators have insisted that while we're in no position, the position I'm in, to really serve the body, men such as I, the writer of Hebrews, all of Scripture for that matter, works as doctors of the soul. So we'll see in this passage this morning how this particular doctor of the soul makes a diagnosis of the problem in those who read his words, offers a remedy from those very words, and gives us a prognosis. But it's one that could go either way. We may find ourselves in good health. We may not. These are the thrusts of his words in Hebrews as we begin at chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Here is the reading of God's word for this day. Let's look again to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, we come again to this word, a word that we ask you would implant in our hearts and in our minds, that beyond my words, your people would hear you speaking to them, and hear not only the blessings that you offer, but the curses of which you warn, if we do not hold firmly to that which you have given us, if we do not take advantage of all that you have to offer, that we are in danger of not being what you would have us to be, not in so many cases even being what we would want to be, but in falling away, falling by the wayside, and in danger of being separated from you forever. Yet as we hear these words, we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be gracious to allow your Spirit to move us to see the work that you have done in and through Jesus Christ. For our sake and to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the term backsliding isn't used as frequently as it used to be, at least not in our Reformed circles. That might not be a bad thing, because backsliding seems to suggest a spiritual decline is something for which we're not responsible, like slipping on the ice, as careful as we might want to be. That backsliding isn't serious until you fall and hurt yourself. The term may be passé, but what it refers to is very prevalent in the days that the writer of Hebrews put these words to page, and in our own day as well. The diagnosis he presents to us is there's a failure to make progress in faith. That is a problem among God's own people. Having explained at length from the middle of chapter 4 to this point in chapter 5, the worthiness and work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, what he points out now is that much more could be said on that subject. However, it's hard to explain. No, it's not hard to explain because he isn't up to it. Or it's not hard to explain because the subject itself is essentially difficult, but because his readers are slow on the uptake. They should have been in a different condition. Now, they weren't naturally slow learners, don't get us wrong at this point, but had allowed themselves to get lazy. And his concern is because of this laziness, they fall back from where they were into something that amounts to a denial of the Christian faith. And he wants them to know just how serious this is. So he utters a very strong warning about the danger of apostasy, that the danger of falling into disbelief, falling away from what appeared to be a faith in God through Jesus Christ. Verses 12 and 14 reveals people of whom better things might be expected. By now, they should have been mature Christians. Evidently, they've been converted for some time. They should have made more progress in the faith than they had. But the trouble is, as he sees it, is their immaturity. The first recipients of this letter had been Christians long enough, it seems from his words, to qualify as teachers. Now, this doesn't mean the letter was written to teachers, since the emphasis throughout is still on progress in the faith. But he reaches his diagnosis that there's been failure to progress in faith because they'd failed to go on. Though they'd been believers long enough to know more, they're stuck. Christians who really progress in the faith should be able to teach others. As 1 Peter 3:15 shows, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Can you tell someone why you have a hope in Jesus Christ? If you can, you become a teacher, a faithful teacher of the Word of God. If you can't, you have some growing to do. But far from that being the case here, they still need instruction. They need instruction in basic principles, he says. Their knowledge of the faith, it seems, is minimal when it should have been advanced. Not, again, that their teachers had been falling down on the job, but those who were listening had been falling down. And hopefully, though, not falling away. That's why the writer makes one of his comments of contrast between the teachers and needing someone to teach all that God has said. So he reminds them of their level of immaturity, that they need milk. That's about all they can digest at this time, not solid food. Milk that is the elementary instruction in the Christian way, the ABCs, as some have called it. Not solid food, the kind of teaching that may give beginners a hard time, but which is invaluable to those who've made progress. You see, always in the Christian life, you either move forward or fall back. It's almost impossible to stand still. And we'll come back to that later, but that's the problem here. These people hadn't advanced. So the result was they'd gone back. They'd become beginners again. The Christian who's occupied with the elementary truth is spiritually, as he puts it here, still an infant and must be treated as such. That's because such a person is without experience in the word of righteousness. That is, he lacks understanding as to the conduct that God expects of believers and will let other things go. We'll let other things pass. We'll ignore the sins of others, and even more troubling, we'll ignore the sins in ourselves. Even as an infant needs time to understand correct, normal speech, there needs to be this time of growth and development and understanding, of instruction and knowledge and wisdom. On the other hand, mature people not only need that solid food that they've already been nourished by, that they've been training themselves in, that they've made a habit of. But understand, the emphasis here isn't on the training itself. It's the resulting quality of life. The mature Christian, the eater of solid food, as we might put it, constantly exercises in spiritual discernment, judgment, understanding, and the results show. The results show an ability to distinguish good from evil. Not only in others, while that's important, but as I said, also in yourself, which is very significant. So you won't be in danger of the wrong thing. Lacking this perception, Christian service will be immature. Christian service will be partial, whether you're attempting to serve God or willing to serve others. But since there's still a need for milk, we might expect this to be what will be provided now. Okay, I'm going to go over this stuff again with you, he says. But rather, the writer says he's leaving the elementary and going on to maturity. We might expect him to introduce this with, despite your condition, I'm going to take you a step or two further. Instead, we get, therefore, because of your condition, I'm moving on, and I want to take you with me. The reason may be in what he calls elementary doctrine. Practically every item on this list could have a place in a fairly orthodox Jewish community. He may have thought to concentrate on these things wouldn't really help those who are falling back into Judaism. So not for the first time, though. He links himself with his readers in his exhortation. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's the remedy for the obvious problem. But that remedy is also a call to responsible action. In Romans 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul gives us a sense of his sense of the elementary doctrine, the basic principle, the first word of Christ that a new believer should be confronted by. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is great news. That assures us of an eternity with our Lord and Savior in the presence of God, his Father, and ours. The writer of Hebrews believes that. He believes that Jesus Christ is our salvation. He believes that Jesus Christ is our eternal life. But what about this life? What goes on in the meantime, while we're waiting for that experience of entering eternity? We must go on. We must move on. We must press on towards maturity. That's what our sanctification is all about. That each day we die more and more to our sin and live more and more to the righteousness that is ours through Jesus Christ. But the thing he focuses on here is repentance. Because repentance, in the preaching of John the Baptizer, in the preaching of Jesus and the apostles themselves, repentance was the first thing required. Turn away from your old life and turn toward the new life that God has provided through Jesus Christ. And it remains basic, even now, to us today, foundational to Christian living. But here it's a little more than just turning away from the bad to the good. It's really about repentance from dead works. That could be the legalistic adherence to Jewish ways that was tempting some of these Christians to fall back and return there. But that could never bring life. And that's just as true in the Christian context as well. It could mean generally evil actions, the kinds of things that belong to death and not life. And that's just as true for the Christian. But linked to these negative actions is the positive attitude of faith toward God. Faith matters immensely to the writer. Though in other New Testament writings, faith usually means faith in Christ. Here it's that faith toward God. And when he puts it this way, he's touching the minds of people who have been steeped in a faith that insists they bring something to God for their salvation. That's the basic understanding of the sacrificial system, if one didn't know any better. It's what I bring and place before God and offer back to him that buys my salvation. Now, that's definitely not the message of the Old Testament. It's not the message of wise understanding of how God works. As I've often said, we don't obey God's commands for our salvation. We obey God's commands because we are saved. And of course, he uses his list of heroes of the Jewish faith, people under that system in chapter 11, who are assured of things hoped for and convinced of things not seen, to urge them, as he begins chapter 12, to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So faith toward God really means more than a conviction that there is a God who must be appeased. It means trusting in the God in a personal relationship. No different from faith in Christ, because it's basic Christian teaching, God was in Christ. And because over and over this writer of Hebrews emphasizes the reality of the incarnation, God in the flesh in Jesus. However, compared to these fundamental matters, the writer introduces a new group of subjects that require some instruction. Without any more detail here beyond the list itself, though a list important to Christianity. First, he mentions washings. Now, these, on the basic level, refer to purification ceremonies other than Christian baptism. These were common in the Jewish as well as many other religions of the day. And sometimes there was confusion over these ritual washings. We see it in John 3 and again in Acts 19 of what new believers thought they should be doing. But baptism, the washing with water, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as a sign and seal of our ingrafting into Christ, partaking in the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's, that baptism should be a basic item of instruction to new converts, considering what they may encounter. The second thing he mentions is the laying on of hands. Likewise, a widespread activity in antiquity. Among Christians, we find in Scripture that hands were laid on new converts, on Timothy by the presbytery, on Timothy by the Apostle Paul. It was most often connected with the commissioning for ministry and symbolizing the gift of the Spirit to empower for that service. And then thirdly, actually the last two are brought together. They go together. The resurrection of the dead and eternal life. And they're important to both Jews and Christians, because the resurrection of the dead and eternal life are a reminder, this life isn't everything. At a time when people think, as so many so long ago thought, of death as the end of everything, we as Christians are responsible people. We're responsible in the fact that one day we will be risen from the dead, and we will have to give an account of ourselves, our attitudes, and our actions to God. So we're responsible for the way we live now, so that we can answer rightly when we appear before our judge then. And so, as God permits, the writer says, we'll live and we'll learn, and then we'll teach others about life in Christ. This is not only a determined resolve to go ahead, it's also a recognition. It's only as God wills, will we do this. It's also a realization that without His plan and without His aid, what the writer is suggesting for his readers then and for us now is impossible for us to accomplish. So he underlines the seriousness of falling away from the Christian faith with the prognosis, there's no standing still. It's either progress or regress. And he does this by pointing out again the impossibility of a second beginning, a second chance. Well, I blew the first one. I realize I'm not what God would want me to be. But that's okay. God is love and God is gracious and He'll always give me a second chance. Well, then why worry about the way you live anyway? If you're always going to get another chance, another opportunity to live as He would. Falling away is serious. It can mean cutting yourself off from the blessings of God. And He isn't questioning the perseverance of the saints. We talked about that in the past. The perseverance of the saints is really, at its most foundational level, God's preserving us. He's insisting that only those who continue in the faith are the ones who are the saints. You see, if His readers had really fallen away, there'd be no point in talking to them. If they had been enlightened, that is, if they had been shown Jesus, who is the light of the world, yet abandoned Him, abandoned His gospel of salvation, they'd be sinning against the light that they had been shown. Had they tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit? While again, the writer is no more precise than this, it seems as if, given Luke's description on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, when there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, as well as less spectacular yet no less significant events, it's likely some activity of the Holy Spirit is in mind here. The Holy Spirit active in all of us who believe. Who believe only because He is active in us. The Spirit of God, of Christ Himself, who lives in us and will stay with us if He really does. Similarly, had they tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, had they grasped hold of the worth of the message of God, the Word of God, in print as we have it and in person as we know Jesus to be, had they connected this to what God had done in this world, what He had done in Christ and would do in them now and forever. Powers we don't have in ourselves, but do and will have in Him. If they fall away from Christianity, people who've been numbered among the followers of Christ, but now, as the Apostle describes them in 1 John 2:19, what happened? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. People who, to understand the entirety of John's concern in that letter, haven't just left a particular church. They've left the body of Christ. They've cut themselves off from being a member, a part of that body. People who can't be brought back to repentance. Notice he doesn't say they can't be forgiven. He doesn't say they can't be restored to salvation. It's repentance that he has in mind. If they fall away, it's impossible for these people to repent. Certainly, repentance, the changing of the mind, involves leaving a whole way of life and embracing Christ in the new life that He gives. This, in its very uniqueness, can't be repeated. Once Christ, by His Spirit, gives you eternal life, it cannot be taken away. And you can't take it off and shed it off and throw it aside. However, it seems more likely here, as far as they've fallen away, they can't bring themselves to repentance. They're taking their stand among those who crucified Jesus. How close can you be drawn toward the light that is Jesus Christ and still fall away? Can it look like the real thing and not be? In Acts 8, verse 13, Simon Magnus is said to believe, to have been baptized, to have continued with Philip in his evangelism. Presumably he shared in the laying on of hands and the gift of the Spirit given by it. Yet after all this, Peter could say to him in verses 21 to 23, "Your heart is not right before God. You are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." See, Simon had offered money for the power he'd seen in the apostles. When they urged him to pray for forgiveness, his only response, "You, please pray for me." He can't bring himself to do it himself. And it shows that in him, there was no real power of God's Spirit at work. The process the writer of Hebrews illustrates as he closes this passage from agriculture. There's a land that frequently drinks in rain, resulting in a crop. And the land doesn't produce the crop unless the rain comes first. But this isn't about any specific crop. The word that's used is a general word for vegetation. It's the one we actually get our English word botany. It's about the usefulness to those for whom it's cultivated. In other words, the beneficiaries are people in general, not just those who work the farm. It's the land that has received the blessing from God. However, that same land with that same rain can bear thorns and thistles. We have here a reminder of the curse in Genesis 3:17 and following. A curse on the very creation that God had said it was very good. Yet the curse would come. And in the writer's illustration, the worthless crop burned. This isn't just theoretical. This is actual. This is a curse on those who would not only turn against God, not only turn from God, but refuse to be turned to God. The elementary principles didn't mean anything. So the more mature principles wouldn't mean any more. And the professing Christian whose life shows no progress, no growth, no moving forward, needs to hear and heed the warning that the writer gives when he says, "The time is near. You can't stand still." Fortunately, by God's grace, you won't. As the writer will go on to say in verse 9, "Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Can you sense the work of God's Spirit in such a way that the things in your life belong not to the curse, but to salvation through Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, especially here, strong words of warning. Words that tell us we can't be satisfied with where we have started in the Christian life. We can't be satisfied with thinking an hour under preaching is all I need for this week. We can't be satisfied with thinking, "I'll understand what's said. if we never go to your word any other day of the week. But if that be the case for any here today, Heavenly Father, we pray they would hear this warning. You can't stand still. You either move ahead, empowered by God's Spirit, enlightened by God's Son, enhanced in your life by God's Word, or you fall back and have nothing to expect but the curse. Be pleased to touch the hearts of any here. Be pleased to touch the hearts of everyone here. To move ahead, to make progress in the faith, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In response to God's Word, let's stand together as we close and sing hymn number 606, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord.